right, well, chapter 12, this was a kind of a score for me. I sometimes have certain verse or chapters, I'm like, yeah, I want that one, because we all can kind of raise our hand and sign up and pick what we're teaching. But this one, Pastor Ed had picked it. It's prime property for sure. But then he's traveling, he's away, and so it was up for grabs, and all the other guys already had something nearby, and so I was like, shoots, I'll take it. So what a blessing. It's just a real rich portion of scripture, very monumental place in the ministry of the Lord and for all of mankind, as we talk about the father of faith and Abram. His name is still Abram tonight, but I titled this Uprooted by Faith, and we're just going to go through the first half of the chapter. It is a fairly brief chapter, only 20 verses, but let's go ahead and read. And it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." So here begins something that a covenant that the Lord is making with Abram, but also with all those that would become his sons and daughters later, and it'll unfold as we go. But just to backtrack a little, remember that Noah, is where this all kind of started. This next section of the Bible, it was sort of I've heard that term, the Great Reset. This is done by some no good, powerful men right now and women, but the Great Reset of God's Great Reset happened with the flood, as he reset the earth, and he said, "This we got to start over, guys. You're blowing it." And so he judged the entire earth except for Noah and his family. And that was only 10 generations after Adam. It didn't take long, did it, for sin to just proliferate and get into every crack of society. We know how quickly it happens. And then even as Pastor Kerry taught last week, sin got off the ark with Noah. It was still there. It never really left. But here we are, going through this. 5 generations after Noah was his grandson. It was the 4th generation grandson, 5 generations later. His name was Shem, and his name in Hebrew, it means name. But Shem is where we get the Shemites or the Semites. He's the founder of Semites, of Semitism, of more familiarly, the Semite people. And then 6 generations later, so Shem's 5th generation grandson, we get Eber or Eber. But Eber sounds like Hebrew, doesn't it? And that's because he was the father of the Hebrews. And so we see the Jewish people, this is where it all began. And then 11 generations later came Abram. And so just a little interesting etymology there with the Semites and the Hebrews. And now Abraham, probably the most famous of the Hebrew people, known as the father of faith, is getting instruction for the Lord. And it says there that the very first verse, "Now the Lord said to Abram." How is this happening? How is Abram hearing from God? Does the Lord say to you? Does the Lord say to me? In Genesis 4, Moses recorded that after Abel's death, another son was born to Adam and Eve, and that Seth had a son. Seth. And Seth had a son whose name was Enosh. And when Enosh was born, it says there in Genesis 4, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. It's a good thing. So men started calling on the name of the Lord when Enosh was born. And now Abram, he's calling on the name of the Lord. And so God is speaking back to him. "Now the Lord said to Abram." So God spoke to men when they called on him. And it's important. We see several times in the upcoming verses that Abram is going to call on the name of the Lord. Sometimes he builds an altar. And we see him also hearing from the Lord. And we hear the Lord making promises to him. And then Abram believing those promises. And so it's such an important thing. We have to realize that when the Lord said to Abram, Abram didn't have a religion. He didn't have a system of ritual or a mantra that, he fell back on. It was easy to memorize and recite daily to feel good that he did it. He didn't pay tribute to engraved idols. He didn't recite anything, like I said. He doesn't have to report to some high-ranking religious title above him and submit his thoughts and his feelings and confessions. He didn't attend weekly meetings, that we know of. He didn't have his name on a membership roster. Abram was a friend of God. It says so in Isaiah. Isaiah 41:8, God calls Abraham my friend. Abraham is his future name, but he calls him his friend. How is that there was a friendship? Because there was an engagement. And I just always am reminded the significance of a Christian life isn't simply hearing from a pastor or hearing on K-Lite or, whatever it is that maybe you do to feed that hunger that we just sang about, to facilitate your Christian life, but it's you having a personal walk with the Lord, you having a relationship with him as Abram did. And I would say that hearing from God requires having an actual relationship from him, a devotional life, a prayer life, a worship life, a fellowship life. Now, God speaks to people who aren't listening too. That's true. But to be in a hearing mode with the Lord, it does require a relationship. And here he is hearing from the Lord, and he tells him, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I will show you. Kind of a open-ended, just follow the GPS symbol, and when it gets there, you'll be there. It's a big call to faith. Last week, Pastor Carey quoted Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And he noted that nobody's wants to run a race if you don't know where the finish line is, and how true that is. We know the finish line to be Jesus. Now here, Abram, the finish line hadn't been revealed. He couldn't see that finish line, and yet he knew it was there. He knew it was there because, as we'll over and over reiterate, he's the faith that he had in the relationship that he had with the Lord, the faith that he had in the Lord. And so God tells him basically, Abram, leave everything you know for something only I know. That's a big call, isn't it? Just go ahead. You don't know, but I know, God would say. Leave Ur, however you say it, your neighborhood, your homeland, your inherited lot, your retirement. Leave your brother, your sister-in-law, your cousins, your nephews and nieces, your friends, your connections, your secure future for sure, your children's security, your local food, right? I mean, you left Hawaii long enough, you know how bad you miss that. Your stomping grounds, your memories. Abram, leave without looking back. And I would tell Abram, bro, it's full send, Abram, full send. You just, it's all in, you are leaving. And the wonderful thing about this, realize, is that the Lord wasn't driving Abram out. When the Lord calls us to faith, he doesn't drive you out, but rather, no, he leads us, and he was leading Abram out. And he says, follow me, Abram. Come along for the ride. See what I'm gonna show you. There were two brothers, Simon Peter and Andrew, and the Bible says that they were casting their nets into the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus called out to them and said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And then there were two other brothers, James and John, and they were mending their nets in the boat with their dad. And he called them and immediately they left their nets and followed him. If he's your Lord and if he's my Lord, we will follow him. Abram decided right then and there, I will follow him. The wonderful thing is that in Isaiah 26, it says, the way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. What a wonderful road it is with the Lord. Now, smooth in the sense of the inside. It's not always smooth outside, that's for sure. And we'll see that. But listen to God's promises here. Verse 2, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. So this is the Lord's best for Abram, this promise. And we've seen the gospel uncovered and revealed in the New Testament, it's the best for mankind. It's interesting that the Lord, though, still does appeal to Abram as an individual. That's just how the Lord works. You will be made a great nation. You will be blessed. Your name will be made great. You shall be a blessing. Again, we know Abraham to be the father of faith. That's just the term he's been given. It's demonstrated throughout the New Testament. But his current name, Abram, means exalted father. But God's going to give him a new name, father of a multitude. And that great name that he's going to give him as he's going to have many. Interesting thing is, he's got no kids. His wife is barren. We a lot of you already know that. But how is he an exalted father, or how will he be a father of a multitude when he's not even a dad, you know? And he's 75. And so this is all by faith. You really got to be trusting the Lord if you're hoping for you and your 70-something-year-old wife to be having a kid. And yet, somehow he knows God's going to fulfill this. And he says in verse 3, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed." Interesting, because this promise, as you may recognize, it's the promise of the Messiah, and the promise of salvation, and the promise of redemption for both Jews, but also for the Gentiles, for most of us. And the promise of heaven. It's just the wondrous workings of the Lord to far beyond just a promise to this little man from Ur, but going to all the families of the earth. In you. So through the offspring of Abram, which doesn't even exist, but it will be by way of his son Isaac, his son of promise, and then through Isaac's son Jacob, or Abram's grandson Jacob, all of the families of the earth will have access to salvation, to forgiveness, to forgiveness of their sins, to eternal life through this man. And so that includes, think about it, every single Jew from all the 12 tribes, every Chaldean, every Sumerian, every Philistine, every Greek, every single Hawaiian, every Polynesian, Micronesian, Melanesian, African, Asian, Malaysian, Latino, European, Arab, and every other family of the earth will be blessed. It's not exclusive to this guy, Abraham. It's all of us. In what way? Well, as we just said, through the Messiah, but there are several levels of significance here. God's speaking personally to Abram. He's saying, "Abram, your faith and obedience will be rewarded." Think about that as a Christian. And Abram, you will receive favor from the Lord on your home, your family, your possession, your wealth, your inheritance, your legacy, rather, that you'll pass on. God personalizes his love for each one of us. And it's unique to each of his snowflakes, each of his creations. Snowflake is not a great word anymore. Each of his fingerprints. Sorry, I didn't even, that just came out. But each of his unique fingerprints, each of his irises of the eye that are all, not one is the same. The Lord has crafted a unique blessing designed for you that you might know it, that you might see it unfold in your life. And so that's a wonderful level of significance. But also, more importantly, as we just mentioned, the Lord is speaking of the blessing of his church, of that history-wide collection of all mankind who would believe, that will be saved by faith through grace, and not in Christ Jesus, a curse on those who, and also a curse on those who oppose us. And so Abram's salvation, it's your salvation, my salvation, it's all by faith. It's faith. Faith is the very seed that Jesus says is necessary. And here God makes this covenant with this man, and it's a unique covenant. Usually most covenants that we enter into are bilateral. It's a two-way street, right? You keep your end, I'll keep my end, and we'll keep this covenant stays alive. In this case, it's an unconditional covenant where the Lord, doesn't matter what happens, this is his covenant with mankind. And there's no breaking it, and we know we can take confidence in that by the fact that God keeps saying, "I will, I will, I will." He didn't say if, then. He just says, "I will." There's five "I wills" in this Abrahamic covenant, as it's called. I know Sean did a great job looking at that on Wednesday night, as well as the other covenants of the Old Testament and New. But it's a unique covenant in that this is the one that's kept alone by the Lord. And the promises, well, the promise of the land, the Holy Land, Israel, the promise of innumerable offspring, despite his wife's barrenness, and then, of course, the promise of blessing to all mankind, which, to me, number three, to all of us, is the most significant. But it couldn't have happened without the first two, because Israel was the nation, the vehicle by which Messiah came. And so he had to come from that lineage to fulfill all that the prophecy in order to become our Savior. But as Abram was being addressed by the Lord, I'm sorry, now in verse 4, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So Lot, remember, Lot's dad had passed away, Haran. And so Lot basically is coming along with his uncle. And here was the faith of Abraham, the father of faith. This was his demonstration of that faith right here in verse 4. This is where he gets that name, because it says that he went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. I think that that's a very unique thing for each one of us. When the Lord spoke, if you're a Christian here tonight, you went forth. You went forth. You took those steps, those beginning steps from your own Haran or Ur of the Chaldees to that new place, that new destination in the Lord. And there are those, I would say, who walk by faith, and there are those who walk by sight. There are believers and there are doubters. There are those who choose to trust the Lord, and there are those who prefer to have control themselves. The former are the children of Abraham. I can't go through this teaching, especially with my sister here, without singing, Father Abraham had many sons, right? Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. That's enough. But the whole meaning of that song, the whole significance of that song is that we are Abraham's children, not by, for the most part, I don't know, maybe some of you are by blood, but I'm not. However, I am, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, who was the fulfillment of this covenant. And so the ones that are not doubters, the ones that don't prefer to have control, those that walk by faith and not by sight, those are Abraham's children. And what Abram's ultimate destination would be, as we know, was far beyond Canaan, because God was sending him to Canaan, but his faith in the Lord solidified that destination in his heart, that it wasn't just Canaan. Abram trusted the Lord wholeheartedly, like I said, full send. He had no problem believing the Lord for something that he couldn't yet apprehend. When you trust the Lord wholeheartedly, you have no problem believing him for something that you can't quite apprehend yet. That's faith. He didn't need to clearly grasp the gospel of Christ that really had not been revealed yet, uncovered at least, to trust that God's promise was sure. He didn't have to understand it to know that. Why? Because he was submitted in faith. His relationship with God only corroborated God's trustworthiness. Isn't that true? As you the more that you have a friendship with the Lord and the more you go through life with him, the more you realize, man, he is trustworthy. He is. He just is. And so Abram knew the security of God's perfect love, and with that he could commit to this departure from everything he knew. In Mark 10, Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or a mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. And so the 75-year-old Abram begins his sojourning. You know, my dad finished his journey at 75. Put that in perspective. Doesn't that put God's timing into perspective when you consider his schedule for Abram's life when it started at 75? I hope it does. I hope it puts perspective for you. So don't be surprised by God's ability for your life and for his schedule for your life. When you think maybe opportunities have passed you by, or maybe you're young and maybe you just feel like it's so far out there, it's never going to happen. Don't be so sure, because God's schedule is perfect, and it's better than what we think it might be. I've always felt that if God had a tool belt, his number one tool that his right here, right there in his right hand would be time, because he uses it throughout the Bible in people's lives and his prophecy and ministry over and over. It's time. Time. And so here, 75 years old is now the time. And Abram had the option at this point. He could dismiss God's offer. It wouldn't negate God's promise. God would make it happen. However, this was something he was sure of. Yeah, I will be the father of a great multitude, though I don't even have a kid. And it was this assurance by faith. Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. There was a finish line, and he knew it, and he believed it, but he didn't know where it was. I'd say if you're waiting on the Lord, keep waiting. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Keep waiting on the Lord. Maybe it's when you're 76. I don't know. Verse 5 says, Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. So not only his own family, which was only Sarai, and maybe her relatives, possibly came along, but it was also his late brother Haran's son, Lot, and Lot's family. That's a lot. All right, sorry. But this is a massive entourage leaving together, and it says that everything which they had acquired in Haran, all the possessions which they had accumulated, we'll see later that Abram was wealthy. And this we understand to be part of God's blessing upon him, just because he lived by faith. But here they've got this massive entourage. I always just think of the silhouetted camel parade with all these bags and people and carts and, you know, just with the desert scape and the sun setting. And that's just how I think of them leaving as a visual. But so he begins his incredible journey of faith, a pilgrimage into the promise. And his starting point, well, he was born in the Arabian desert, the city of Ur of the Chaldees, which is somewhere in ancient Sumer, the Fertile Crescent, and it's essentially modern-day Iraq, modern-day Iraq, which is what a lot of scholars believe. There's also the possibility, because it's so far back, that it was a little more north, more in the Turkey area. Doesn't really matter. That's all the same region. But I'm going with the Iraq location, near to ancient Babylon. Also, where the Tower of Babel was erected a few chapters ago. And it was, if it gives perspective, I probably should have thrown a map up, but it's the confluence of the Tigris and the Euphrates when they flow together. And that's right above the Persian Gulf. So, you know, if any of our military brothers and sisters have served in the Middle East or been out to Iraq, that was where he was. And so the early leg, they caravan northwest along the Euphrates and kind of curved up the Euphrates River to that area of modern-day Turkey. And Haran is really where we begin. If you note in chapter 11, his father, Terah, actually started this journey. And let's get out of Ur and start making our way to Canaan. But the promise was made to Abram, and that's really where his journey begins now, the second leg here in Haran. And I wanted to read this. I know sometimes reading something can be boring, but I thought this was really cool, and I tried to edit it so that it's not as many pages as it looks, okay? But it was written for the New York Times by this guy, Malachi Martin, in 1983, and it's called The Footsteps of Abraham. And it just paints a really neat picture of things we wouldn't know about this journey. It says, "The heavy curtains of far distant time part upon an unlikely stage whose name is Ur. Today, Ur is a desert scrubland with miserable ruins jutting from terrain of sand and mud. It is about 120 miles northwest of the Persian Gulf and the country we now call Iraq. Unlikely or not, however, very nearly 40 centuries ago, here began a journey that transcended history and whose arc etched a crescent of hope and faith so indelibly that it has determined the motive and course of events for centuries down to this day and far beyond the borders of the nations that were in its path. Places we know as Iraq, Turkey, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Egypt, and Jordan." Real quick, this is a secular guy. He just wrote for the New York Times. So keep that in mind, but wonderful perspective nonetheless. The traveler who undertook that momentous journey was Abraham, claimed today as physical ancestor and arch-patriarch of faith and unity by great peoples who, though scattered wide, have long memories. He was claimed earliest by Jews as tenaciously by Christians, belatedly by Muslims. Each religion claims priority, and largely because of their different faiths, members of all three are locked in a blood-stained struggle that rages intermittently over the lands he crossed. From Ur, Abraham traveled 700 miles to the borders of present-day Iraq, another 700 miles into Syria, another 800 down to Egypt by the inland road, and then back into Canaan, what is now Israel. It is a journey that today's pilgrim, for reasons of international polity, cannot easily replicate. But even though much of the route is difficult of access, and although many of the cities Abraham knew are now only ruins, there are nonetheless rewards for today's traveler, spiritual monuments to the man and his faith. Begin then in the Ur of history, in imagination, and end at Hebron, where, under Israeli protection, the faiths, however briefly, meet. When Abraham strode upon the stage at Ur, he was by Semitic reckoning already a man of 75. And Ur was then a capital city of more than 100,000 inhabitants, a place of beauty, graced with towers, palaces, temples, law courts, market squares, statues, shrines, gardens, mosaics, friezes, reliefs, and monuments. It was divided into rectangular blocks by paved streets lined with two-story houses. It had its own seaport and man-made canal giving access to the Persian Gulf and the Indian Ocean, opening it up to a lucrative foreign market in the areas we call Africa, India, Malaysia, and the Arabian Peninsula. Ur was, in fact, part of an empire ruled by a written code of law drawn up by King Hammurabi. The civic order and public glory of that empire, Babylonia, were legendary. By the same Semitic reckoning of age, we are told when Abraham was 75, his father Terah was over 200 years old. Yet it was Terah, the Bible records, whom God rather suddenly impelled to move on with his son and family toward an ancient promise of land and blessing for his race. And all the families of the earth, I would add. That promise would not be found at Ur, where there are more than 500 different gods and goddesses that were worshipped, as Pastor Carey mentioned last week. Terah and Abraham and their fellow Semites worshipped one God, the only God, God. If not at glorious Ur, then where? To the west, in the land named after its marvelous purple dye, Canaan. Terah and Abraham knew their route. Then, as now, there was only one way to the land by Canaan, an arc of fertile terrain, the long finger of rice and cotton and citrus and melon, corn and dates, figs and grapes, a curving miracle of green, arcing its way in the midst of an impassable desert waste, the fertile crescent. And so one fine day when the winter rains were almost over, they packed all their goods and chattels onto a few dozen four-wheeled carts drawn by oxen. They liquidated their merchandise, or most of it probably, and converted it into chits of value and exchange made of baked clay. All along their route, they could obtain funds and food and everyday material material necessity with those C-H-I-T-S, chits. We, in our unpeaceful world, are apt to imagine all sorts of dangers that Terah and Abraham must have faced. Bands of roving robbers, murderous cave dwellers, ravenous wild beasts. What is hard for us to understand is the reality, the remarkable security in which they actually made the trek. In fact, they traveled every inch of the long way by established trade routes, complete with milestones, armed patrols, river fords, guardhouses, food depots, and secure cities. The only serious enemies they might face were disease and the dreaded dust storm, the Idia, that came every spring and summer from the western desert, bearing a fine powder that blocked eyes, nostrils, ears, and mouth, ultimately choking the unprotected. It was the same Idia that helped doom the effective use of helicopters in the abortive American attempt to rescue the embassy hostages in the Ayatollah's Iran. A little bit more. It's interesting though, right? Are you following along? I'll stop if it's not, but just a little longer here. When he left Ur then, he traveled up through the territory of modern Iraq. Abraham set out upon a royal highway through an area governed by civil law, bristling with trade and communications, inhabited by populations who enjoyed music and painting and sculpture and a written literature of plays, poems, epics, songs, and novels. And as he passed slowly on the road northward, at the sufferance and under the protection of great imperial authorities, he was carrying destiny away with him in his very person, as surely as he was carrying worldly possessions in his ox-drawn carts. As long as the caravan was on the first leg of its journey north over what is called Mesopotamia, the travelers never lost sight of the works of man. Apart from cities, they could always see at least one of those most visible objects in that land, the ziggurats. Each ziggurat soared skyward from a gigantic, broad-based pedestal of brick and asphalt, rising sometimes to hundreds of feet, and always topped with a shrine to a god upon its pinnacle. Traveling through what we know as the Iraqi provinces of Muntafik, Diwaniya, Hila, Baghdad, and Mosul, Abraham passed at least 35 of these monuments gleaming in the sun on either side of his route. Today, only squat piles of ruins are to be seen. Their first important stop after leaving Ur was Babylon. Abraham knew it as Bab-Ilu, the most renowned of ancient royal cities. Its site lies just north of the town of Hila in southern Iraq. Rectangular in shape, it was protected by the moated walls with 9 gates. It was bisected by the great Euphrates River. It had 8 urban and 7 suburban districts whose paved streets were everywhere enlivened with many color friezes and reliefs and lined with palaces, temples, and luxurious houses. Abraham and Terah led the way through the Litamu suburb, as all northbound travelers did, entered the central Babylon through the Urash Gate, then went up Nabu Street, turned east at the Temple of Ninurta, then north by the main street past the sacred area of Esagila, where the royal palace stood. There, two extraordinary buildings loomed, the Temple of Marduk, with its frightening gold-sheathed wing statues of that false god, and the Etamaniki, house of the foundations of heaven and earth, ziggurat, which rose to a height of 296 feet. All of Abraham's descendants down to our day would remember it as that Tower of Babel. After Babylon, there would have been nothing remarkable for many weeks of travel. Some 50 miles north, they might have stopped just beyond a wide curve of the Tigris River, at a little village of mud huts called Baghdad. But that place became a great city only some 2,500 years later. And it is far more likely that that caravan paused at such a big, busy, prosperous cities as Sippar, Agad, Tikrit, now in ruins, about 90 miles from Babylon. Abraham and his family tramped over a spot in the road where the pipeline now passes, bringing oil from the Iraqi fields of Kirkuk south and west to Dulaim and beyond. Little bit more, guys. It was not until they reached Ashur that they saw an extraordinary city. Ashur, on the banks of the Tigris, was as holy in the eyes of the Akkadian, Assyrian, and Babylonian people of Abraham's day as Rome, Mecca, and Jerusalem are for modern Catholics, Muslims, and Jews. Abraham would have entered the city by the Gugiri Gate and ridden over paved streets through rich bazaars, past glorious temples, and huge royal palace. His progress would have been interrupted by nearly constant religious processions, But tradition tells us he refused even to dismount from his camel there, for in the 34 temples dedicated to the god Ashur and the 16 dedicated to the goddess Ishtar, abominations were taking place daily. Sacred male and female prostitution, sexual orgies in honor of Ishtar. Abraham ate and drank briefly, always in the saddle, and left the city as quickly as he could. He traveled another 4 or 5 weeks, overnighting in such minor cities as Kar, Tukutuli, Ninurta, Nimrud. Abram's family would have finally arrived at the northern reaches of today's Iraq and enter the city of Nineveh on the east bank of the Tigris. Travelers along the trade route that followed the Fertile Crescent, as surely as a river flows its course, had to pass through Nineveh to replenish supplies of food, water, and medicines, because the next leg of the journey was the hardest. It was inevitable, therefore, that Nineveh grew later to be the capital of the Assyrian Empire, a place so large that the prophet Jonah reckoned 3 days to cross it on foot. Today, its site is near the small town of Kuyunik, and even though most of the old city is now mounds of dust and sand with some remaining brickwork and soaring walls, the restoration of the original gate with its fearful winged guardian deity instills an immediate sense of the whole origin's carnal greatness, I would add. And here we go, just one more paragraph. From Nineveh, Abram's little band took westward turn for a trek of 200 miles. Along this stretch, the vegetation was thinner, the water scarcer, the road bleaker and rougher and less well protected. 60 miles along the way, the route left what we call Iraq, passing into Turkey. There was only one adequate resting point, the city of Gozan, modern Tell El Halaf in Turkey, before Haran. Gozan covered 150 acres, was guarded by high mud brick walls on 3 sides and by the river Kabur on the 4th. You can walk around the city limits today, but noting the remains of houses and streets, the remnants of a once beautiful building that rested on pillars fashioned in the shapes of divinities mounted on lions. You can still see the samples of the painted pottery and all the renown of the Middle East there in Gozan. It was at Haran that old Terah died at the age of 205. The family mourned him and buried him there, and tradition tells us the caravan spent the winter there. But as soon as the monsoon rains were finished, early in the new year, it was to Abraham that God spoke now, "Get thee out of this country, and to a new land I shall show thee." Thanks for enduring that. I just thought that was a really kind of picturesque part of the first leg of Abram's journey. But now we'll get back into the good, the spiritual stuff, right? So Abram, in verse 6, passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. So he was an alien in a foreign land. I feel like less, more and more of an alien in the United States of America as the days go by. But he was certainly an alien. He was an Englishman in New York, as Sting would say. This was the Palestinian region of Canaan, and he was apparently, you know, came upon this oak tree, which was a landmark named after the landowner, Moreh. And so it's that's just a landmark there mentioned. And the Canaanites occupied this land with their pagan culture, with their pagan rituals, and so contrary to the God of Abraham and the promises that he was holding on to, and yet God's promise was still a matter of faith for Abram, even though he walked into a city or into a territory occupied by the Canaanites. The mayor of Shechem didn't hand the key to the city to Abram when he showed up. This wasn't how God's promise was fulfilled. He didn't have a lovely cottage with a white picket fence and 2 dogs in the yard waiting for him when he arrived. It wasn't so simple. This was going to be a place of opposition and difficulty, as we'll see, you know, in the next few chapters. And how mild would our faith be? How simple and immature would it be if everything were handed to us? Because be sure of this, we know this, the cross wasn't convenient for Jesus. It was far from that. And with the Christian life, it's not a religious convenience either. It's not a check-in, check-out, check-box. It's inconvenient at times, actually. And here he was, away from all that he knew, arrives in this new place, And the occupants of the land are so contrary to what he was, you know, used to. Not necessarily conducive to worshiping the Lord. The Canaanite was then in the land, and it couldn't have been very easy for Abram. But what does he do? Well, first, what does the Lord do? The Lord says, appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. And so then, Abram, it says, he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So God appeared to him and told him, you're going to get this land. Don't worry, Abram, I already promised, but just a reminder. And we need those little milestone reminders from the Lord that we find so often in times like this, getting in his word and worshiping him and in times of fellowship with one another. Well, Abram, again, he was from the Arabian desert, so can you imagine how this must have looked, Canaanland, to him when he shows up into this, what we know in Numbers, remember in, when the spies were sent into the land by Moses? And it says that he told them to bring back some of the evidence of the quality of the land, and they came back and they had to hang the cluster of grapes on a pole with two guys carrying it because it was so bountiful. And imagine how this must have looked to Abram to show up in this place. Oh, like the tourists when they show up here, yeah? Oh, man, you get off the plane and that perfect air and they smell the plumeria in that little walkway and they're just blown away. And I'm sure he was. And so he's going, well, you know, I'm going to get this land. My descendants are going to get this land because the Lord said so. And so the Lord shows him his land and he promises it to his offspring. And guess what? The good news is that we're his offspring, as we just sang. So we will inherit the land. We will inherit that permanent place. And the church will occupy Zion. In Revelation 21, it says it will be a holy city, a new Jerusalem, and the Lord will dwell among us. Incredible. And so I look forward to that inheritance. I don't know, I'll take any old place, a little corner apartment, whatever the Lord has, it's for eternity. And boy, what a blessing to have him dwelling among us. And so Abram built an altar at Shechem. And notice this is the second altar that we see in Scripture that was built. Who built the first one? Rainbow in the sky right after. Noah built the first altar right after the flood subsided. I think I put you guys to sleep with that long thing I read. But it says that Noah sacrificed one of every clean animal and bird and offered them to the Lord on that altar. And it was just an amazing time of worship for Noah. And here Abram, again, building an altar after God's promise. And what significance, I would say, ceremony brings to our lives. That's why we have wedding ceremonies. That's why we have ordination ceremonies. That's why we have graduation ceremonies. Ceremonialize things that God does in our in your life. And let it be something that has been committed to memory. So there's like a memorial for it in your heart. There's solemnity, there's honor that comes when we bring ceremony. And that's really what Abram was doing in worshiping the Lord on this altar. And so keep those precious milestones in your life by making ceremony of them. There's nothing too small. You know, I know people, they finally get a house of their own or whatever, and they want to do a home dedication. Why? Because they want it to be a thing that honors the Lord and brings to memory his faithfulness, and it just reminds you of God's goodness. And so that significance there as he built that altar in Shechem. And then it says in verse 8, he proceeded there from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Again, he communes with the Lord every step as he's in a land that's likely full of adversity. Well, it is. We'll see in a bit next week and forward. But yet he's holding on to a promise that though he can't see, he's reaffirming that promise in his heart by worshiping the Lord. And Psalm 121 says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. And there he is as he goes up and alters in the mountain to the Lord, reminding himself where his help is coming from. And so, you know, one of the things that's reality is Abram there in this country, probably uncomfortable, probably going, okay, you know, I don't know where I'm going to live here. And yet, in this adversity, worshiping and putting an, building an altar for the Lord. So often our true character can only be witnessed during adversity. And I don't, you know, wish more adversity in my life or your life or pray for that or ask for that. But we know that to be true. And it's really those pressing times that press out the true juice of your character, right? And we see who we are. And it's sometimes it's very humbling and disappointing to ourselves. And we realize, wow, Lord, you've got a lot of work to do. But I'm still going to sojourn. I'm still going to keep going through the land. A little silly story, a memory I have sometimes your friends, you don't really, until you've been through stuff with them, you can hang out with them, especially guys like Anthony was joking, how's it? You know, we can like meet every day, how's it? We don't even know anything about each other. We just hang out all day, how's it? All right, yeah. Go surf, shoot, you know. But I had some old buddies that I surfed with a lot, and they're from the mainland, though. And one time I took them hiking. This was back in my college days. I took them hiking, and I was like, it was Polly Lookout. I was like, boring. Let's go blaze, trail blaze. And that's what we do, like growing up, you know, just kind of freestyle it. At least that's what I used to do. maybe I shouldn't have, but so we get, and we're going, and we're on a pretty hectic section where it's pretty sheer, and we're just like freestyling down, and I'm loving it. And all of a sudden, one of the guys, he starts panicking, he starts crying. This is like a grown man, like, you know, we're in our early 20s. Like, what are you doing, you know? Because he was freaking out, my two other friends are panicking. I was having fun until they started freaking out. And then I like had to go into emergency mode, like, these guys can't handle this. Like, we have to figure a different route because they can't, you know. But it was the true character. This guy wasn't as brave or whatever. I didn't think it was brave. But whatever it was, when under adversity, sometimes it comes out and you're like, oh, you know, ooh, that's a weakness. That was a weakness in my friend. And, you know, unfortunately for him, we made it out fine. It wasn't a big deal. But I just thought that was a good little story of how it, you know, in the midst of adversity, we reveal our true character sometimes. But Hebrews 11, I mean, gosh, this teaching could be so much longer and so much, but it's not going to be, don't worry, because this is such a pivotal piece of scripture. But the Hall of Faith, Abram's one of the first in that list, and it says by faith in verse 9 of Hebrews 11, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. What a wonderful city that is, that God crafts, that God is the engineer for our lives and for eternity. And although Abram was from the city of Ur, and this was, as we just mentioned, an idolatrous birthplace, a homeland of sin, his new citizenship, his promised inheritance would be perfect, a flawless city whose architect and builder is God. And we, each of us, were born in sin, and we come from that same background. We all have that same sin backdrop in our lives. And yet, as children of the promise, our citizenship is the same as Abram's. It lies in heaven for eternity. That's a promise that Christ sealed on the cross. The first martyr, Stephen, when he's speaking of Abram's faith in his very final address, he said, this is in Acts 7, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living, Israel. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, and said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. That's Abram's legacy. And we'll see it unfold. You see it unfold every time you open the scripture. So his salvation was by faith. That's, Jesus speaks of, he tells the story of the rich man and the poor man, Lazarus, who both passed away. And one lived luxuriously, the rich man, and Lazarus was just a poor man, but he had a pure heart. And it says that he, Lazarus, was in this reserve called Abraham's bosom. This is the Lord speaking. Because the Lord had not yet gone to the cross. This place, Abraham's bosom, it really is like you think of the bosom is kind of like the loins, where all of his offspring would lie by faith in that same place. Abraham's bosom was a place in the grave where those that hadn't yet heard the gospel, because Christ had not yet gone to the cross, yet by faith had apprehended that truth of the gospel and God's promise here to Abraham. So they were offspring of Abraham and retained in that bosom until Christ went and proclaimed and set them free from that place, and now they dwell forever with the Lord. But once he went to the cross. But what a wonderful thing to know that faith, even before the gospel went forth, was enough. Because he understood it without seeing it. And so often your faith is going to be tested. Though we have the fully revealed gospel of Jesus Christ now, it's still going to require faith to follow the Lord. And so I would say that his salvation, it wasn't by obedience, by his journey that he took. It wasn't his journey to Canaan, we'll see some more future demonstrations of his faith. But those things were only demonstrations. They were not a means to Abram's salvation. Him leaving wasn't what saved him. It was his faith in God's promise to be fulfilled. And you know, the true tragedy of not believing, of having faithlessness, isn't solely missing out on God's blessing. It's not that, you know, you're going to miss out on a wonderful blessing only. But the ultimate message of salvation is deliverance from hell, from the eternal punishment and separation from God. But then the Lord throws in the rest of those blessings, freedom from our sin, his presence in our lives, the help of his Holy Spirit, his grace through favor and provision, as we see even Abram was provided, and then eternal life and glory forever. But those things are in addition to not perishing in hell. So important that belief and faith come to each individual, because unbelief is unforgivable. Those who don't believe will not be forgiven. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, if that's not a powerful statement, that's the name of the Lord, I am. Not only is he the fulfillment of God's promise to Abram, Jesus Christ, he was the genesis of that covenant. Jesus, it was always Jesus. From the beginning, it was Jesus. It's still Jesus. From the foundations of the earth, it was him. And he's the intended centerpiece of this chapter and of a time in eternity for our lives. And I pray you've given your heart over to Jesus. I hope that you have faith to believe. I pray that you would find that faith tonight, even, that you might dwell in the promised land forever. Because if he's your Lord, you will follow him. Shall we pray? You can stand as we pray. Stretch your legs a little. Heavenly Father, tonight is a night that we can make a decision to follow you or to remain in unbelief. Thank you, Lord, for the open door, the free access to an eternal gift, eternal life, forgiveness of our sin, simply by receiving, Lord, for recognizing our sin. Lord, that nothing we do can ever meet your requirement. Lord, we fall so short. And yet, Lord, you met it entirely by sending your son to a cross, who shed all his blood and took all of our sin that we might be forgiven. Lord, I pray that tonight, if anybody hasn't asked Jesus Christ into their heart, that they would step out in that same faith, not based upon emotions or just excitement or about the promise, but based upon realizing the character of a loving Heavenly Father who gave everything for them, for you. For you who are listening and sense the conviction of the Holy Spirit now for forgiveness of sin, just give in to Him. Allow Him to come into your heart, wash you, make you new. Lord, we pray that you would do just that as those that are hearing, Lord, want to pray along if they feel the pressing of your Holy Spirit now. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive me of my sin. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I ask you for that gift of eternal life. Be my Savior now in Jesus' name. And Lord, we thank you that as believers that have already begun our pilgrimage, maybe many years, maybe we're still young in our faith, Lord, may you continue to build us up to know that finish line is there, that it's a sure thing, that your promises are concrete, they're solid ground on which we can stand, though we cannot yet see them. Lord, help us to walk by faith, not just sight. Lord, increase our faith. We thank you for the example of Abram. Lord, we look forward to meeting that man one day for eternity, being friends with him as he's friends with you. But until then, Lord, we just want to walk faithfully. So give us that endurance. Be with each one tonight now as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.